the outline here. I messed up. So, we got the denial by Peter, which we'll cover today, mocking and beating. And then E is not death of Judas, but it's the condemnation by the Sanhedrin. So we'll look at that. I don't think we're going to get to the death of Judas today. We may. But by way of review, we have finished the religious trial of Yeshua before both Annas and Caiaphas. And they have found him guilty. Anyone know what he's been pronounced guilty of?
Blasphemy.
The charge of blasphemy. And what we're going to look at now is the denial by Peter. And although we're looking at this as a separate issue, it's actually going on contemporaneously with this religious trial, specifically at Caiaphas' home. So we got to keep. I want you to keep that in mind. Let's start out this portion of the denial by Peter actually by looking at the John text. Let's go to John chapter 18. And in John chapter 18, could someone read verses 15 through 18?
Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself.
Okay, thanks, Richard. So the first two verses of our reading, 15 and 16 here, Peter ends up getting in. So Jesus is taken from Annas' home to Caiaphas' home. He's taken into Caiaphas' courtyard, into his home, and Peter gets in there. How does Peter get into Caiaphas' home? Yeah, so help me out, Richard. What is the scripture telling us here?
He knew him, knew he was one of them, and he brought him inside.
Who brought Peter inside?
The one that knew the leader.
So there's some intermediary here, right?
I think you mentioned it.
Okay, so let's take a look at the scripture. It says, Simon Peter was following Jesus. And so was who?
Another disciple.
Another disciple.
Would that be Judas?
And that is actually John, the author of this gospel.
Doesn't title himself very often.
He never does. He calls himself also the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he says, now that disciple, speaking of himself, was known to who?
The high priest.
Caiaphas and John know each other. Or their families know each other, maybe from childhood. But these guys have a connection. And entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. So John actually goes from Annas' home to Caiaphas' home and walks right in with all of the rest of the religious authorities into Caiaphas' home. Verse 16. Where's Peter stuck at that point? He's not invited in Caiaphas' home. At Hillbilly, keep out. But he gets in, and the scripture tells us, so the other disciple, John, who was known to the high priest, went out, says a few words to the doorkeeper. Hey, come on. This guy's good. And Peter gets in with John. So we have two eyewitnesses, Peter and John, to this religious trial that's moved from Annas' home to Caiaphas' home now. So Peter gets in the home, and verse 17, what happens to Peter?
He questions him.
Yeah, who questions him?
The girl.
Yeah. A slave girl, some servant girl, probably actually is the better word. She accuses Peter of what?
Being
a disciple of who?
Jesus.
The guy on trial. So what does he say?
No.
No! What? So is Peter lying or telling the truth?
I think he's lying.
Peter's lying. Okay. So verse 18, slaves and officers were standing there having made a charcoal fire. So they're in the court. And actually, think of this as a courtyard home. You know, think there's some homes like this in Naples. You got the home, you got the courtyard, you got the cabana. Same thing going on. They got a charcoal fire. And Peter's there getting warm. And John's there somewhere, too. Jump down to verse 25. Could someone read verses 25 through 27?
Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They said therefore to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter therefore denied it again, and immediately a cock crowed.
Okay, great, thanks. So you got verse 25. Peter starts warming himself, and then someone at the fire says, hey, hold up here. What are you doing at this trial? Aren't you one of these guys' disciple? Aren't you this guy's disciple? Peter denies it. I am not. Verse 26, another servant of the high priest later. And this servant of the high priest is interesting because what do we know about this third guy that makes an accusation towards Peter?
He's related to the guy.
He's related to Malchus. The guy got his ear cut off. And he says, wait a second. My kinfolk, did you cut his ear off in the garden, dude? And how does Peter answer that accusation? What are you talking about? What were you talking about, me? So let's take a look at these other accounts here. Let's go to the Matthew account. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26. So Matthew 26, verse 58 says this. But Peter was following him at a distance. Doesn't want to be too close. Kind of, you know, way off in the background. Just following Yeshua as he's being carried or being led from Annas' home to Caiaphas's as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And he entered in. And now we know from John's account how he got in. And he sat down with the officers to see the outcome. So Peter makes himself a... And there's probably a ton of people in this place, so it's not like Peter. It's just Peter, Caiaphas, and Jesus. I mean, Peter's one of tens and dozens of people in here. It's like a huge house party, and so Peter is lost in the crowd to some degree. Could someone read? Jump down to 69, verse 69. Could someone read verses 69 through 75?
Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are talking about." When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them. For even the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly.
Okay, thanks, Luke. So, verse 69 again. This is the parallel account of what's going on. This is Matthew's testimony. Peter's sitting outside in the courtyard. Servant girl comes up to him, presumably the same one, and says, "Weren't you two with this Galilean, this Yeshua, who's on trial here?" Verse 70, Peter denies it before them all. So, obviously the servant girl was in a larger company. Other people hear the accusation, and Peter sets the story straight in his mind. Now, Matthew gives us a sense for the increasing... emphasis of his denials. They get more and more it's like when you corner a rat. When you corner a rat, the closer you corner it, the more crazy it gets. And this is the sense you start to get from Peter. And he says, "I don't know what you're talking about." Verse 71, he leaves the courtyard, goes out to a gateway, and there's another servant girl who says, "This man was with Yeshua of Nazareth." And he denies it again, but more forcefully. What kind of clue do we get that he denies it more forcefully?
He starts swearing. Curses again.
Well, not yet. The second denial, he's not cursing yet.
Oh, he denied it with an oath.
Yeah. He takes an oath before Yahweh.
Wow.
He swears on the living God of Israel, I do not know this man.
Wow.
I mean, talk about this will get you killed in Israel. I mean, this will get you stoned to death for taking that kind of oath and, you know, upon the living God of Israel. And so then, verse 73, a little later, the bystanders came up to Peter. And what do they say to Peter? Yeah, they say not quite the same thing. There's a little bit different accusation.
Because Peter was talking differently.
Yeah. Yeah, so what do you think that means?
His accent.
That's exactly right. I mean, Jeremy, I think, you know, no one knows for sure, but the consensus of commentary is that Peter has a Galilean accent.
It's like a southern person going up to Wisconsin.
Who are these hillbillies?
Yeah.
And the hillbilly on trial is probably, this hillbilly here is probably with them. I mean, that's probably what's going on here. And the third is denial, even more vociferous, because what does Peter do?
He starts swearing and cursing.
I do not know. So now, this is a men's study, so I'm going to be able to say this to you just to get across to you what the scripture is saying here. The Greek actually requires an object for the swearing. So he's basically saying, I don't know this MF-er. This MF-er up in here, I do not know him. Leave me the F alone. This is the Bible's telling us this.
But isn't it the depth of it is the culture? Because we always go back, Albert Dieterven's brother and sister are in hospice, and they've gone back to their Dutch language. They don't speak English anymore. And so Peter's going back to his culture. Yes, he believed in Christ and tried to change, but when you said when you put a rat in the corner, we all seem to go back to our culture.
Yeah, so I can agree with that. My perception is a little bit different, David. We all go back to who we really are.
Yeah.
And we're all evil. You're evil, Joe.
You go right up your back.
You're not as evil as me, but you're evil. And without him, you'll do evil things. And I see it happen all the time. I see it among brothers. Engaged in all kinds of wickedness and evil. Calling Jesus an MF-er when they're saved by his blood. So here he is, verse 75. And the rooster crows. And what does Jesus remember? He remembers the prophecy that Jesus told them that he would... Jesus told Peter, you're going to deny me, dude. And Peter was all incensed about it. Peter recalls this, and what's his reaction?
He wept bitterly.
I mean, he doesn't just weep, but he weeps. I mean, this is... When you say weep bitterly, when you hear the scripture say that, I think you really have to get down to... Think about those times in your life, if you've ever had them, where you're crying so hard, the snot is, it's hard to get off of your chin. If you got a beard, it's getting caught up in your beard. I mean, it's a mess.
Yeah. Can you imagine? I mean, we feel bad on a daily basis. And when we repent at night, we ask for forgiveness because we feel bad. Like, I feel bad this morning. But can you imagine if you denied Jesus?
My goodness.
Eye to eye in your And then you see him getting crucified, and you know that you denied him, and you don't have another chance to talk to him.
Yeah, so...
And don't you think, too, though, that this is the ultimate conviction right here? You know, I'll never deny you, and right here is the ultimate proof. Jesus knows you better than you know yourself,
exactly,
and ever will, and, you know,
exactly
just kind of blows you up.
And I think, actually, maybe this episode, guys, gave Peter the resolve to do what we see him doing in Acts. Because when you see what Peter, when the Holy Spirit comes upon Peter, this guy's a different dude. The Peter we see in Acts is not this Peter. And I think it's a combination of two things. One is him coming back to realizing, what did I do? And wanting to redeem himself for that, and also the Holy Spirit.
He didn't have the Holy Spirit then.
That's true.
Not bad.
And also, too, I think that, remember how Peter died? Like the tradition tells us that Peter died being crucified. And he said, I don't want to be crucified like my Lord. Do me upside down. I'm not worthy to be, you know, put crucified like he was. And I think that that conviction that he had was based on this deep-seated realization that I hope all of you have, that you are evil. And you have no hope outside of him.
Chris, you know, Tim just said he didn't have the Holy Spirit, but none of the apostles at that time had the Holy Spirit. Did he receive the Holy Spirit when Jesus came back?
So, the Holy Spirit, in terms of the resonance of the Holy Spirit, what does the Scripture tell us about where the Holy Spirit is at this point in time?
I think it's with Jesus. I mean,
yeah, I mean, the Holy Spirit takes resonance with people, but it's on a very
select,
intermittent basis. It's not a permanent basis. The Holy Spirit doesn't necessarily dwell inside people, except it's on very select occasions and very certain people.
Okay.
Why might that be?
Because until Jesus dies, they're still obligated by the law.
That's exactly right. Jeremy, and what does Jesus' death accomplish?
Releases.
For me and you.
Isn't that the new covenant?
And help me out with the new covenant. Why is Jesus required to die? Someone.
Have blood sacrifice.
A word. Give me that word again.
Blood.
What if the law tells us something about blood? The life is in the blood, and there's no atonement for sin without
the blood.
So, how is it that you're righteous, Jeremy?
Because of his sacrifice.
Yeah. Are you righteous because you keep, as a Gentile, you're keeping the law of Moses?
No.
No. Are you righteous because you're keeping some kind of church law?
No.
How is it you're righteous?
Because of Jesus.
Because the blood of Yeshua covers your whole entire being, and that's the only reason God can see you and not destroy you.
The way I imagine
it. I'm sorry, hold on a second.
Yep.
So I want to finish this thought. So, my question again, why is it that the Holy Spirit isn't dwelling in people on a normative basis at this point in time?
Sin.
What about sin?
We're still sinful. We haven't been washed by His blood.
These guys are not, they're not, where's their righteousness? It's based in faith, but they don't have the blood of Jesus covering them. Why don't they have the blood of Jesus covering them?
He's still alive!
The Holy Spirit can't... How can the Holy Spirit live in a dirty, filthy vessel? Gentlemen, He can't. So that's why the Holy Spirit isn't, you know, flowing people and in people. Because how can He be there? So, where's the Holy Spirit today?
I hope, prayerfully, it's in me.
Now, what's your authority for that statement?
Well, seeing that I'm a believer, and I believe that Jesus Christ did die on the cross for us and shed His blood for us, and each and every day when I wake up, I pray that the Holy Spirit is in me. I pray that it is in me.
Okay, good. So, but where does this belief stem from?
The Word.
The love.
Right here.
Yeah, it's right here. So, is the Holy Spirit just in you, Liv?
No.
Who else is it in?
I think it's in anybody who truly believes that Jesus Christ died for us and loved us.
You're not able to confess Jesus as Lord without what? The Holy Spirit being inside of you. Yeah. How is it that the Holy Spirit can live in you and not Peter right here and then?
Because Jesus is dead.
Hello, guys. Come on.
Yeah.
This is history. History has a beginning and an end. There's points in history where things change. So, do you feel worthy to have the Holy Spirit inside of you?
No.
No, you shouldn't. Nothing you've done. And by the way, if when God holds you accountable for how you're living your life and compares it to guys like Moses and David, you're in deep doo-doo.
Deep doo-doo.
Because you guys got so much more. In fact, Scripture tells us the angels looked upon this day that you guys are in right now, we're in, and they're scratching their heads. How can this be? And so when we're all hard on these dudes in the Hebrew Scriptures, woohoo! Just put that mirror up and look at yourself. Because these guys have nothing on how bad we are. The Holy Spirit inside us. And look how we're acting. The Holy Spirit inside us. And look how little we know. The Holy Spirit inside. These guys didn't have the Holy Spirit in them. And so the Holy Spirit did not come to reside in His bride, the body, the ecclesia, until the blood was shed, making a righteous vessel, the ecclesia, without spot or wrinkle, in which is Ruach HaKodesh, we are the Holy of Holies today. you are what was one time in the temple behind the veil that the high priest could only enter in once a year on fear of death. That spirit's in you. And that spirit caused many people to drop dead. Why? Because they just were casual with God. By the way, Paul teaches us clearly that your body, everything you're doing to it, all the chips you're eating, all the booze you're drinking, all the McDonald's you're cramming down your throat, is a temple of the Ruach HaKodesh. The very holiness of Yahweh is dwelling in the temple that you take very little care of. That you're allowing your eyes to see all sorts of evil. So, not to get too heavy on us, but... No. Peter was in a different place than he was when he got filled with the Holy Spirit. He was only able to be filled with the Holy Spirit once the blood of Jesus cleansed him from all unrighteousness. And Jesus was alive and kicking here in his earthly body. So, he weeps bitterly. Let's go to Mark chapter 14.
So maybe, Chris, when Jesus was teaching them during these couple of years, he was doing that not for the now, because I guess he knew they're just not even going to figure this out.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
But later when they remember this, when they have the Holy Spirit, maybe they can then put the riddle together.
I think you're right.
And figure it out.
And that is actually, the Bible tells us that this information is here because the Holy Spirit is bringing all of this back to their memory. After, you know, what we're reading is a historical account. These guys, under the authority of the Holy Spirit, are remembering all these things, and they're writing them down for us. Exactly right. Bless you, Luke. And also, too, John, we're getting in the rabbit trail, but you have to go there. But interestingly enough, even though this account, these four accounts that we have of what went on, John tells us that, hey, it's not it. The very last verse of the very last chapter of the last gospel tells us, and there are also many other things which Yeshua did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the scrolls upon it which it was written. So there's so much more that Yeshua did that we don't know about. We won't know about until glory. John tells us, if he wrote about it all, the world could contain all the scrolls if he wrote it out. But for some reason, he's selectively given us these accounts and the information of these accounts. And interestingly enough, he selectively told us in four accounts about Peter, who was the bishop of the church, the Roman Catholic Church, the first pope in their eyes. So Mark chapter 14. Verse 54 says this again. Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at this fire. So again, we know he gets in there through John, who's a friend of family, knows Caiaphas, or he knows Caiaphas. In Mark chapter 14, did someone read verses 66 through 72?
And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you were talking about." And he went out on the porch. And the maid saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again he was denying it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about." And immediately a cock crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a cock crows twice, you'll deny me three times," and he began to weep.
Okay, great, thanks. Just so, this account is basically the same as Matthew. One little detail that Mark gives us, and that is in verse 72, that the rooster crows twice after Peter denies him three times. Some commentators believe this is an indication it's about 3 a.m. in the morning at this time. And again, this is going on concurrently with what's going on before Caiaphas, the accusations of blasphemy, the beating that Jesus is getting, etc. And then let's lastly look at the Luke account. Luke is, in my mind, the most powerful one. Luke chapter 22. And in Luke chapter 22, I'll read it, verse 54, beginning of verse 54. Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him into the house of the high priest, but Peter was following at a distance. After they kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter was among them. 56. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently on him, said, "This man was with him too." 57. But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I don't know him." Verse 58. A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." Peter said, "I am not." 59. But after an hour had passed, another man began to insist, "Certainly this man also was with him, because this guy's a Galilean too." And verse 60, Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." Now, immediately while he was speaking, a rooster crowed. Check out verse 61. What happens in verse 61? While Jesus is getting spit on and beat down and accused from a distance, somehow Yeshua, at the precise time, Peter denies him for the third time, and after probably calling him an MF or in our parlance, Jesus locks eyes with Peter.
That's the one.
Told yourself.
And then Peter remembers what he told him. In verse 62, he's got to leave. He's got to leave. He can't even watch it anymore, so he can get his weep on. And, you know, again, he weeps bitterly, not just a, you know, a tear coming down.
You know, there's the times you get that look, the accusatory. I don't think it's an accusatory look.
I think you're right. I think it could be compassion. Yeah. Okay. Our next section, the mockery and the beating. Staying in Luke chapter 22, could someone read verses?
I think also, though, it could be a look of a mother encouragingly to a child, a coach to an athlete, of, "You tried to do it your way, and I told you you couldn't do it by yourself. But with me, I believe in you," like Vince Lombardi would look at players.
That's a good point.
Say, "You do it the way I'm telling you, you're going to do it."
That's a great point. That very well could be going on. In Luke, could someone read verses 63 through 65?
The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him.
Thank you. 65, and they were saying other things against him, blaspheming him. Luke tells us that he's guys, so they're blaspheming him. Matthew, you know, together, 26, 67 through 68, spat in his face, beat him with their fists. Others slapped him, said, "Prophesy to us, you Mashiach. Who's the one who hit you?" And Mark 14:65, some began to spit at him, blindfold him, beat him with their fists, and say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with them slaps in the face. So this is, again, the religious trial still going on. They're putting the beat down on him, humiliating him, beating the crap out of him, and having a good time, making a good time of it. Now, the final three rules of the proper conduct of a Jewish trial are broken here. The 20th rule is that judges were to be humane and kind. The 21st rule was that persons condemned to death were not to be beaten beforehand. And the last rule is that under no circumstances was any trial supposed to occur on the eve of a Shabbat or a feast day, which was Passover. So that concludes all the 22 rules that you can go to Talmud today and look for and see being violated with regard to the trial of this one person, Jesus of Nazareth. That takes us to staying in Luke, the condemnation by the Sanhedrin. Actually, let's not stay in Luke. Let's go to Mark chapter 15. And at Mark chapter 15, could someone simply read verse 1?
Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate.
Okay, great, thanks. Let's go to Matthew 27. Thanks, Luke. And at Matthew 27, could someone read verse 1?
Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death.
Okay, great. So what do we know about these two verses at this point in the trial?
It's early.
Yeah, sun's rising, right? Yeah, yeah. Early in the morning. So the night's passed, it's morning, and the whole council has consultation. Now, whether, again, it's all 71 members of the Sanhedrin or just the 23 necessary in their mind to have a proper trial, we don't know. But the reason likely going on that they wait until the morning to take him to Pilate is to... There probably people are coming to a conclusion right now that this whole thing is illegal. And how do we go back and how do we paper this trail so that maybe this doesn't look as bad as it's really turned
take
out?
Take him to the Roman. Take him to the
Well, not only that, I think they wait till daylight, really, to produce a veneer of...
Token on.
Yeah, exactly, of legitimacy to what's going on, because the trial's not supposed to occur in the middle of the night. It's supposed gotcha. To...
So they're not transporting him halfway through the night?
Yeah, he's...
Somebody just, sees him and...
Exactly. Now, so again, he's been condemned to death. Why are they taking him to Pilate?
They can't do it.
Why can't these guys kill him?
They're in Roman province, so okay. They're not allowed to.
That's exactly right. Everyone hear that? Yeah. Okay, so these guys rule Israel, but their rule is subject to Roman authority. And they can basically govern the province... But when it comes to capital punishment, they just can't go around killing people. Only Rome can inflict capital punishment.
That's the University of Israel campus police.
Right, that's exactly right. So, now, believe it or not, there's one exception to this rule. The Romans did allow Israel to inflict capital punishment only on one occasion, and that is when a Gentile entered the temple. So if a Gentile entered the temple, you could... The Romans had no problem, except now when a Roman soldier entered the temple, which they did occasionally, subject to many riots occurring, you know, you don't kill a Roman centurion, but you know, some idiot from Spain is visiting Jerusalem and walks into the temple, and he doesn't have the top cut off. I mean, the temple guards, they murder him, they kill him, because that's what Mosaic law requires. But why can't they, so they can't kill Jesus for two reasons. One is, he's a Jew. He's not a Gentile. He's in fact the king of all Jews. He's the king of Israel. And this has nothing, they're not even in the temple. This is at Caiaphas' home. So despite the fact that they've condemned him to death, they can't carry out the death penalty. Now, question, if they could carry out the death penalty, what would happen next? Just take some guesses.
Well, they wouldn't be beaten.
How did the Jews kill each other? Versus crucifixion. What is their...
I love this. Hold on a second. If the Sanhedrin could carry out the death penalty, would he be crucified?
Stoned.
Absolutely not. That's a Gentile execution method. Israel doesn't crucify nobody. Where do you see that in the law of Moses?
Would they stone him?
Yeah. Like Stephen was stoned.
Exactly.
If you're going to keep the law and you invoke the death penalty, I don't see anywhere where Moses tells the nation of Israel to crucify anyone.
Nope.
In fact, crucifixion is a modern invention in terms of the nation of Israel. Crucifixion was really brought about by the Roman Empire, which didn't really start to rule the known world until 100 B.C. So... and interestingly enough, Psalm 22, which is written by David 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified, is about crucifixion before that method of death even existed.
Wow. And
just from an archaeological standpoint, in Israel, there's not a lot of trees. There's a lot of stones. Bingo. And we're in Rome. Bingo. In Italy, there's probably more
so
trees.
So you're going to crucify someone. That's an expensive way to put someone to death. You're going to take a scarce resource and wasting it on putting a criminal to death.
Oh. Exactly. You look at the economic way. People survive the cheapest economic way, and going picking up stones is a lot cheaper than cutting down a tree.
So anyone that's hung on a tree is cursed, right?
That's exactly right. Yeah. So we know that that had they been allowed to carry out the death penalty, he wouldn't have been crucified. No. He would have been killed, but he wouldn't have been crucified.
But they would have also known from Numbers when they had the staff with the snake, when they were to look upon that.
Yeah, I mean, there's so many clues we get in the Hebrew Scriptures of the idea of the fact that Messiah would be crucified, but the method of death was unknown to Israel until the advent of the Roman Empire. Let's go to Luke chapter 22.
Where was the Psalm 22?
Psalm 22. So if you get a chance this weekend, read Psalm 22. We're in 1,000 years before Jesus was even born. Is a vivid account of the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth before that method of execution was known to man. Luke 22. And Luke chapter 22, could we have a volunteer read verses 66 through 71?
At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. If you are the Christ, they said, tell us. Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you will not answer. For from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. They all asked, are you the Son of God? He replied, you are right in saying, I am. Then they said, why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips.
Okay, great. Thanks, Paul. So here's another very interesting tidbit of information about how this trial concludes. Verse 67, the Sanhedrin, whoever's there as part of this court, and again, whether or not it includes Joseph of Arimathea, or whether or not it includes Nicodemus, whether or not it includes other believers, we don't know. I would have to guess it does. And you might be saying, how can a believer participate in this? I see it all the time. I see believers in Messiah Yeshua end up in meetings where groupthink occurs, and the groupthink leads to the most wicked of decisions. And these Christian men nod their heads. So I have to believe that there are some believers in Yeshua here that are just going with the flow on this and are scared out of their minds and don't have the balls to speak up. So grow a pair, gentlemen, if you find yourself in that situation. So he says that the Caiaphas tells him, if you are the Messiah, tell us. What does Jesus say to them?
If I tell you, you're not going to believe me anyway.
Good, good. If I tell you, you're not going to believe. Why does Jesus say that?
Because he's been telling them.
Thank you! This is 3.5 years.
Exactly.
Now, 3.5 years, so tell me if I'm right or wrong. 3.5 years he's been preaching, believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and spend eternity with God.
No.
No, that's not what he's been preaching to them. For 3.5 years, he's been preaching, I am the king of this nation. The king of this nation, as the scripture tells us, rules the earth. All nations flow to Jerusalem, where the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is known among the Gentiles. And if this nation will do one thing, turn around and believe that I am that man, I am the Messiah spoken of by the prophets, then the kingdom will appear. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ that he's been preaching day after day after day. And these guys have been given a middle finger there, a middle finger there, a middle finger there, mooning in there, kicking in there. What? So he's like, look, if I tell you guys, why would you believe now? You've doubled down on your crazy decision time and time again.
But I don't understand verse 68.
Good, let's go there. He says, if I ask you a question, you're not going to answer. He says, but from now on, what, Lou?
The Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God.
Stop right there. The Son of Man will what?
The Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of God.
Okay, good. Hold on to that for a second. Now, does anyone remember what I told you we should always do with your pen as you're reading the Gospels? And whenever you see Jesus call himself the Son of Man, you need to dutifully, right next to that phrase, write a scripture. Because if you don't know this, you're dead in churchianity. There's no hope for you. What's the scripture you need to write down when you see Jesus call himself the Son of Man every time you read it in the Gospels?
Is that the John chapter 11?
Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel chapter 7, verse... Every time you hear Jesus tell someone in the nation of Israel, the Son of Man, I'm the Son of Man, he is calling himself the person that Daniel spoke about in chapter 7 of Daniel's prophecy, verse 13. Could someone read verses 13 and 14 of Daniel chapter 7?
In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, and he was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All people, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed.
Great. Oh, this is so good. You guys got to give me 3 more minutes after 9 o'clock to finish this. So he is telling the whole council of the leadership of Israel, the Son of Man, he's called himself the Son of Man. What is he saying about himself in verse 14?
Well, he's reverting back to the Old Testament, in which they should know.
They do know. They know exactly what he's saying. They know he's saying this. And so what is who is he saying? What is he saying his role is in verse 14?
Exactly what it says.
Yeah.
He's king. All nations serve him, not just Israel. He's saying this about himself.
Right.
He's saying something about his kingdom, different than the Roman Empire. Chase, what is he saying? What is this guy who's getting the beat down in front of the elders saying about his kingdom? It's never going to go down. Once I sit on this throne, it's never going down. Now, in these two verses, where does it tell us that the Son of Man sits at the right hand of the Father? Because Jesus says it in Luke. He says, when you see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God.
Or when he led him to the presence of the Ancient of Days.
So good. Paul, there's an allusion to the possibility of this concept in verse 13. The Son of Man is being led before Yahweh. But nonetheless, we're not told in this scripture that he's sitting at his right hand. Well, this is where Jesus is also invoking another messianic verse. And let's go to Psalm 110.
Psalm 110, verse 1.
Yeah, let's go to Psalm 110. And by the way, this is not a lesson that Jesus is teaching these guys. These guys have taught these verses and this lesson to Israel for generations. Jesus is just reminding them of their own teaching. So I don't want you to think, well, Jesus is speaking cryptically. No, Jesus is speaking cryptically to you because you've gotten so little Bible education in church. That's why he's speaking cryptically to you. He's not speaking cryptically to these guys. These guys know exactly what he's saying because that's what they have said.
Yep,
so Psalm 110...
First one?
Thank you. And actually, the entire psalm is about identifying Messiah Yeshua. Could someone read verse 1 of Psalm 110?
The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for
you. Okay, thanks, Luke. What does that mean, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?
Come back to me until I have you return to the earth.
Well, that's how we see it, and that's the truth, Jeremy. But how do you think they saw it? I mean, they had no idea how this was going to play out. Isn't this pantheism? I thought, how many lords are we talking about here?
Here it says...
How can one lord sit next to the right hand of another lord? And we know this, and Richard, I'm not trying to nail it. I'm just trying to say, sometimes you got to deprogram your Christianity to rebuild it based on what these guys were dealing with. Because these guys didn't really come to this conclusion. Although, Richard, we're going to find out that they did from Luke 22. Even though there's two lords being spoken of here, When you tie this to Daniel, the rabbis believed that Mashiach wouldn't only be the king of the nations, but they believed that he would be divine. And so whenever you hear that the rabbis never thought that Messiah would be divine, bull, S-H-I-T. They did believe that Messiah would be divine. In fact, they even say it. When Jesus says that the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of God, they know what he's saying because they say, are you saying you're the Son of God? Are you divine? And they have taken, what they're saying is that they have taken from Daniel and Psalms the teaching from the Hebrew Scriptures that Mashiach and Yahweh are both divine. They are one. And one Lord is going to sit at that right hand of another Lord until at one point in time when he makes the nations his footstool. Now, these guys, it's confusing to them. It's confusing to us. It was really confusing to them. But they know what each other are talking about. And just so you know, just as an aside, Psalm 110, and actually in Hebrew it says, Yud-Heh-Vah-Heh says to Adonai.
It's different.
Yeah. Yud-Heh-Vah-Heh is the ineffable name of God, the tetragrammatron. The four letters that cannot be pronounced only but once a year by the high priest. Adonai is the word like our sir that they used in order not to violate the second commandment. Is that the second commandment? Thou shalt not take the name of God in vain. So they used Adonai. The English translated it's Lord, Lord. Hopefully one of your lords is capitalized. That's Yud-Heh-Vah-Heh. The other Lord is not capitalized. That's Adonai. So you can't necessarily make the inference from the scripture in the Hebrew alone that they're both divine. Nonetheless, the rabbis thought so. Israel thought so. And take a look at verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This is Yahweh speaking about this other person sitting at his right hand. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men of a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside, therefore he will lift up his head. This is some serious judgment going on, and Jesus is basically telling these dudes, that be me! And they know exactly what he's saying, and therefore they say, now you've really screwed up. You're a dead man now, you blasphemer. Thanks for giving me a little bit extra time.
So, Chris, the real reason why the Pharisees wanted Jesus Christ crucified is because the Pharisees were definitely afraid that if this was really true, they would lose their power.
Yes.
They would lose
status
their prestige,
and money.
The status,
women.
The money.
We can only guess, right? I mean, no, none of us knows for sure. But we do know this. The human heart, Jeremiah tells us, the human heart is desperately wicked. And it always seeks its own.
In the book of Judges, when Gideon, 300 men, wiped out a whole bunch, it was still plausible, if you really study the Old Testament, that if they did accept Christ right there and then, he could have made all the enemies his footstool.
Well, in Revelation chapter 19, we find out that Jesus slays the nations. How? Not with the armies, with the word that proceeds from his mouth. That's it.
Okay.
Right?
Chase.